Amen. If my energy level seems a little bit down today, it's because of the 900-mile round trip that Maria and I took over the last 36 hours. So forgive me. That's the context of why I seem a little bit like that. But I'm excited to be in church with you today. And I'm always excited when we have a chance to worship together because, you know, the death of Jesus is still sufficient for human sins. It doesn't need my help. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is still guiding and comforting God's people who need wisdom. And because the Bible is still the Word of God, I'm glad I'm in church today because prayers still get answered. And the gospel still changes lives, and love still overcomes bigotry. Faith still overcomes despair because the tomb is still empty, because the church is still marching, because Jesus is still Lord, and because the promise of heaven is still the ultimate hope that I have. I'm in the presence, and I'm glad to be in church today, because regardless of a Republican or a Democrat gets elected next week, the kingdom of heaven is still active and doesn't need either one of them. I'm excited to be in church today. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. When Maria and I went down to the memorial service, Brother Glenn, right in the middle of service, asked for me to speak in a confession. I didn't do a very good job. And, I'm a fairly decent speaker, but I didn't do a good job. I stood up and I blubbered and I cried and I said words that I hope will bring some comfort. But I was crying so much, it was hard for me. Half my brain was saying, stop crying. And the other half was saying, comfort the family. And when you get that going on, and I was just driving home thinking, man, this is actually connected to the sermon that I want to preach today, because we have all been through so many crises before. Sometimes it's difficult to remember how much God cares. And I hope by the conclusion of the sermon, you're going to be able to see how much God cares. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. It's kind of a unique passage of scripture and one that I kind of enjoy. But before I do that, I have a little thought exercise to give to you. It was actually written by a man by the name of John Hague, and it's kind of an interesting exercise. And what he says is, imagine that you have a child, and when that child enters the world, for the first 5 minutes of the child's existence, you're actually given a script to where you can edit what your child's life is going to be. You get an eraser, you can fix it, you can take care of whatever you want to take out of your child's life. And it says that your child will have a learning disability in grade school, and that reading, which comes easy for most of your kids' lives, is going to be real difficult for your child. Okay, imagine that. And then when your child gets to high school, the script says that he's going to have a great circle of friends, but one of those friends is going to die of leukemia. And then after high school, they get into college that they want to attend, but while there, they're going to be in a car accident, they're going to lose a leg and go through a lot of depression. And then a few years after that, they're going to get a job, and they'll lose that job in an economic downturn. And then a little bit after that, they're going to get married, but they're going to have to go through a period of separation. So you get this script for your child's life, and you're given an eraser in the first 5 minutes, very first day. What of that would you erase? And what of that would you take out? Would you take out the stuff that causes them pain and grief and heartache? Because I am a part of a generation of adults that's sometimes called helicopter parents, where we're all kind of hovering, we're all kind of trying to swoop into our children's lives, their educational lives, their relational lives, their sports lives, their activities, and make sure that nobody's mistreating them, nobody's disappointing them. And they just want children to have one unobstructed success right after another. Years ago, true story, years ago, Maria took the kids out and I stayed behind on Halloween to distribute the candy. We do that on a regular basis. Sometimes kids of the church come over and stuff like that. Well, it had just started to drizzle. And I get a knock on the door and I'm like, okay, let's get seen, see what the little kids are. And I go out and I look down and then I look up because it is an adult mama. And I go, oh, I was expecting kids. And she goes, well, you know, it's a little rainy and I didn't want my child to get wet. He's still in the car. Well, and she says, and he fell asleep and I didn't want to wake him up and I don't want him to miss out on the Halloween candy. Why don't you just eat the stupid candy and have the stomach ache for him? Helicopter parrot just kind of swooping into the situation there. And if we could wave a magic wand, if we could arrest every failure, every setback, all the suffering, all the pain, are you sure that'd be good for your child? If we could erase losing our daddies and our mamas, is that the best thing? Because people can actually grow from, and maybe somehow people even need adversity and setbacks and difficulties and heartache to reach the fullest level of their humanity and development and growth. Just give you three verses from the New Testament before we get back to Joseph. This is what James says in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Hey, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Or hear the words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light affliction is but for a moment, and worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And it's kind of, sometimes you might forget it, but Paul actually penned those words when he was in prison. He had been arrested and was being oppressed by the Roman government and would shortly be executed. And he calls his troubles light and momentary compared to what's waiting for him on the other side. So here we are. And lately we've been doing kind of a grouping of, I hadn't given it a series title, but I guess we could call it crisis management. Or this group of sermons that we've been preaching lately. And so here we are, crisis management. We're thinking about adversity and challenge and setbacks and hardships. These are things that we never look forward to. But can God be present in them? Can he help us learn through them? Can we grow in them? And I want to do it by looking at this character by the name of Joseph in the Bible and the times that he went through. Because he went through just about as many crises as anybody I know. And so if we'll go over to Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, this is how the story kind of starts out for Joseph. And it says, Joseph, being 17, let's just pause right there real quick. We already know we're in trouble. 17-year-old. I love teenagers, but man, y'all think y'all are so smart, and you're so stupid. And I say that with all the love that I have. I do. I love y'all. And Joseph, being 17, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. I mean, have you ever heard of a kid being a tattletale? Imagine that. Telling on one child against the other one. And here's the thing about the tattletale. The Bible doesn't tell us if he was legitimately tattling. It doesn't tell us whether the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were doing something really bad. It says their evil report. But what were they doing? We don't know. Why was Joseph tattling? Was it to protect him, or was it just because he was a tattletale? You know, the kind we don't know what the story is yet. We just kind of know that there's something going on right here. And so here it says, now, and the wording is a little ambiguous, but it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." So when we first meet Joseph, he had a problem with his brothers, and he runs to tell Daddy. And what the writer is telling us here, and that's Moses, is telling us about, he's telling us about the family dynamics right here. And this is the family of Jacob, who is Joseph's father. And as we all know, Jacob had a wife named Rachel and a wife named Leah. And there came a point, and Rachel was the well-favored one. She was the favorite wife. So he's the favorite son of the favorite wife. But there's also the cross-eyed sister by the name of Leah, wasn't well-favored. And both of them had maidservants. And at some point, Rachel couldn't have any children, so she says to Jacob, "Hey, Jacob, man, I can't have it." And Leah, man, she's popping these babies out left and right. "So you sleep with my maidservant and have sons with them so that they'll be considered my sons." And Jacob's like, "I'll take one for the team." Okay. But then Leah's looking at it and goes, "Oh, man, I can have children without the whole pain of childbirth. Yeah, I got an idea. Zilpah, come on over here. Jacob, Zilpah's yours. Start doing that." But here's the thing. These are children of the maidservant. So the thing to get out of this is that these children of the maids, they're kind of like second-class children because they're not really children of the original wives. They're kind of second-class children. So we got kind of a dynamic going on where we have less favored, less statused children with Joseph, who's the favorite son of the favorite wife. So we know that the relational dynamics are going to be a little bit difficult at this point. Now, some of y'all might remember about 4 or 5 years ago, Brother Coy actually preached a sermon on this passage right here, and it was a great sermon. What you didn't know was he was on performance-enhancing drugs. And so, you know, when you pull that up, there's a little asterisk by his name, and just so y'all know. It was actually a very good sermon. And so we go back to the story with Zilpah and Bilhah and Rachel and Leah. And there's this dynamic going on, complicated dynamics. And it's really kind of like a reality TV show. And what that means is that we got these low status children mixing in with the high status children. And Daddy gives the high status child, Joseph, a little coat. And Genesis 39:6 has this to say. "Now, Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored." So we got a 17-year-old who's the daddy's favorite son out of the 12. He's well-favored. He's good-looking. He's got the world by the tail. He goes into a room and all the little teenage girls just light up. And he'll never admit it to you, but that kind of pumps his ego up a little bit. He goes into it and he grabs something and everything is hunky. I mean, this kid has got it going on. Now, let me ask you something at this point. What is his identity founded in? He was a good looking person. He's 17. Mama's good looking. Cotton is high. Daddy's rich. There's just one little problem. When his brothers saw that Daddy loved him more than them, they couldn't even speak to him. And Joseph might have been a little bit slow to pick up on this dynamic because we're told that one day Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. Genesis chapter 37, verse 5 and 7. And Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it his brethren and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto him, "Hear, I pray thee, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf, also stood and rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." Now, that's kind of a cool dream. You're out there in the field, you're harvesting, and you got your sheaves, and all of a sudden your sheaf is like, whoa. And all of a sudden your brother's sheaves are like, ooh, yeah, let's bow down. What do you think happened right there? Oh, yeah, like brothers are like, "Well, dude, that's obviously a sign that we're going to bow down to you one day. Why don't we start practicing right now because you're just so cool?" Didn't happen that way. And, you know, would it surprise you if I told you that sometimes brothers don't react the right way based on common sense? That when, I heard a yeah, that when a brother says something and the word out of your mouth is idiot, doofus, that's stupid. Common sense will tell you that's not the way to interact with a brother who is younger or older. It's just common sense. Now, I know it doesn't apply to anybody in this church, but this is what Joseph did. Wasn't using any common sense. And his brother said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, and thou shalt indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, I looked into that Hebrew word hate, and here's what it means. Hate. Not a complicated word study on this one. They actually deeply resented, had an evil feeling, wanted the worst for a blood relative. Things were kind of messed up. And so Joseph says, "And yet he dreamed another dream and told it to his brother." So dream one, it caused his brothers to hate him. And apparently the 17-year-old kid who had the world by the tail and everything going for him was so relationally retarded that he couldn't pick up on the fact that he really offended his brother. And so he had another dream, and this is what it says. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brother and said, 'Behold, I've dreamed more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me.'" Now, isn't that cool? Don't you love these kind of dreams? "And he told his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, 'What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?'" So we got his brothers who were jealous of him, and his father kind of kept this in mind. And finally, his brothers just couldn't take it anymore. What they did, if y'all remember, is they kidnapped him. They take his coat. They cover it with animal blood. They show it to his father to convince them that animals had killed him. Problem solved. But what they really did was they sold Joseph to a caravan, which took him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery. So literally, overnight, Joseph had lost his status. Joseph had lost his home. He had lost his financial resources, lost his parents, lost his future occupation, lost his culture, lost his family, lost his friends. He lost everything. And before this, if he had a problem and his world gets a little bit shaky, he could run to his daddy who had all the wealth and all the power. Now, where is his security? And before this, if you were to ask him who he was, he would have told you, "Dude, I'm the number one son of the number one wife. I wear the colored robe." Now, where's his identity? Before this, if you had asked him about his dreams, he would have said, "I'm going to be the greatest achiever in the family. I'll be the richest child. Mom and dad, I'll take care of you, no sweat. I'm going to be the one to do all that. And everybody's going to bow down to me, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's my identity." So what's his purpose? What's his dream? And see what happens to Joseph is what has happened or will happen to everybody here. Because we are ordinarily living something that we might think of as a normal life, where circumstances are going about as we expect them. And we can live with all these illusions. I am secure because I have financial resources, because I have my health, because I have my ability. Or how about this illusion? I have an identity because I got this job, because I have this education, because I have this on my resume, because I have this degree, because I have a list of things that I have achieved. Oh, I've got security and I've got identity. Or maybe I have a purpose because I'm going to achieve more. I'm going to do more stuff tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. And then one day, something happens to reveal that these are all illusions. A crisis breaks through my normal life. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's a divorce where somebody walks out on you after 30 years. Or maybe you lose somebody that you love. Maybe you go to the doctor's office and he says that body that you hadn't really been taken care of, or even that body that you have been taken care of, he says this word, malignant. And then it all just goes away. All that security, all that identity, all that purpose, it just goes away, and we've been living an illusion. And when a crisis comes, everything that we've been counting on, all that stuff I've been living on, it's gone. And it feels like I've just kind of fallen off the cliff. And then reflexively, kind of like reflexively, we ask, why
did this happen to me?
The book of Job, chapter 1, and Joseph lived in the land of Uz, which was east of Israel. And everything was, and y'all remember those first seven verses. Everything is as it was supposed to be. Joseph kind of had this perfect relationship with God in that he was perfectly obedient and God was perfectly gracious. And then all of a sudden, the troubles came, the children died, the cattle were slain, Job says these amazing words: "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then later, Job is afflicted with boils; his health is kicked down. And the wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And it says, in nothing that Job said did he ever sin. So he's not praising God anymore, like "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But his spirit is just kind of like drying up inside of them. When crisis comes and the things that we had kind of identified ourselves with are just kind of ripped away, the dreams that we had for our children, they're just kind of ripped away. And they kind of just attack the very essence of who we are and who we've built up. What can we do? And the harder question is does God really care? And you know, here Joseph is, you know, his dad grew up, and we could cast a lot of blame in this situation right now. We could blame Joseph's brothers for being so dead gum jealous, you know, and not seeing the bigger picture. We could blame Joseph himself too, because he was too brain dead to see that he was hurting his brothers and sisters by his words. We could blame Jacob, because it's Jacob's fault that he showed favoritism to Joseph. That certainly didn't help out the situation. But then you could kind of blame society at large, because when you look at Jacob, Jacob actually was the product of a father who showed favoritism to Esau. So what Jacob was doing for Joseph, he had actually seen modeled for him by his own father. Man, that's tough. Or we could condemn society in general that actually condoned this idea that you could actually sell people into slavery. I mean, how unjust is that? There's a lot of blame to going around. But that kind of blame isn't healthy for the child of God, because y'all might remember that sermon I preached, I guess maybe 4 or 5 months ago, and it was a sermon on focus, where we actually had a picture frame up there and we talked about fixing your focus and that stuff like that. And I can focus on Josh and it's beautiful and all is well and thing is great. But then when I back up and I see, oh my, that's trouble, because I see Drew. Now I'm focusing on Josh and Drew's there, even if I can't see him in my frame. But when I see Drew, oh my, that's trouble. People, look, if everything's going well for you right now, there's still trouble off into the side. The question is, what's going to be your focus? And then you bring it out and you bring trouble into your situation and into your focus, and you can kind of fix it. So you kind of need to fix your focus sometimes. And here Joseph is. And what's his focus going to be at this point? Well, what happens to him, and we know this from the scriptures, is that he is sold, he is taken into Egypt. And can we just pause real quick to say that's a kind of significant statement? What do I have left when all that I thought I stood for and is gone? When everything that is ripped from me, because children of God should not be in the land of Egypt. I think we can all agree on that one. Egypt wasn't God's people. Israel was God's people. But now we have one of God's children over where he shouldn't be. I don't want a confession right now, but is there anybody right now that's doing something that you know you're not supposed to be doing? You're going down a path or a lifestyle that you know that God's not pleased with? Dude, that's not going to affect your relationship with God. You're God's child. But that will most definitely affect your fellowship with God. There are times when children can get crossways with their parents and they will still be the children of their parents. But the fellowship, evenings with great dinner time conversations, smoothness, happiness, laughter around the dinner table, sometimes that changes. The relationship won't, but the fellowship can. And Joseph right now is in Egypt, and he shouldn't be in Egypt. He's somewhere where he shouldn't be, but it wasn't really his fault. Sometimes we can purposely go off into a far country, like the prodigal son purposely went off. But sometimes the far country is foisted upon us. And this is one of those situations where the far country, that place where he wasn't supposed to be, is kind of foisted upon him. But not really, because he's partially responsible, because he was such a jerk as a 17-year-old kid. And trouble comes. And so here Joseph is. And everything that he had identified with him, his success, his well-favoredness, his coat of many colors, his favoritism from his father, all that stuff has just been yanked away. I remember, I don't know if y'all remember about 20 years ago, maybe it was a little bit more, maybe a little bit less, maybe a little bit more, I think. We actually had an earthquake in North Georgia. Y'all remember that? I do. I was in Athens. And all of a sudden, I hear this slight rumbling, and I'm like, man, those are like massive tractor trailers. We don't have tractor trailers around this area. And all of a sudden, the earth started shaking a little bit. Y'all remember that? I do, because I was freaked out. I mean, look, earthquakes happen in San Francisco for good reason, but I'm in Athens, Georgia, and this is God's country. Why is the ground moving beneath my feet in Athens, Georgia? I don't like that. The earth started shaking, and I didn't like it. Well, here Joseph is, and everything he had counted on, his earth was shaken, and he was rocked. Maybe it's you. Maybe you've gone through something like, you know, I thought I could stand on my health, on my body, on my marriage. I thought I could stand on my IQ and my abilities and my good intentions, my job, my talent, my friends, my reputation. And then one day the whole world shakes. And what's left? What's left? And the strangest thing happens to Joseph, because in this new reality where he's lost everything, he gets sold to a man named Potiphar. And man, he wakes up his first morning, and I got to wonder, dude, are you waking up and thinking, man, this is just a horrible dream? How did I get here? No, this isn't. But he just doesn't wake up from his dream, because nobody in Potiphar's house, nobody in Egypt cares that he's his daddy's favorite. Nobody in Potiphar's house, nobody in Egypt cares that he dreamed dreams. Nobody cares about that. He's an alien. He's a stranger. He's abducted, penniless, powerless. He's a slave. And what in the world does Joseph have left? And one thing, and there's this amazing reality in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian manor. He wakes up. He wakes up, strange bed, strange house, strange land, no friend, no prospects, no explanation why, just one thing. He finds out that he is not alone. The Lord was with Joseph. Man, what must that have been like to his soul? To wake up and to have lost everything and to find out God is here with me. And because the Lord is with him, right? No more problems, no more trouble, everything works out fine and great in Potiphar house, everybody gets along, Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar live happily every after, right? Not so much. And through all of his obedience to God, he ends up in prison because Potiphar's wife can't control herself. Yeah. I have this question, and it's the most repeated question. I might have told it to you before. I'm at lunch Thursday with a friend of mine, and a lady overheard our conversation, and she says, "Are you a pastor?" I go, "Yeah, I'm a pastor." And blah, 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 blah. "But aren't you a prosecutor here too?" I go, "Yeah, I'm a prosecutor here." "How do you do both?" As if the two are mutually exclusive. And I looked at her, I go, "Ma'am, because I believe in total depravity. And I see it in both professions." You get what I'm saying? "Oh." And she kind of like mental gymnastics here. "Hey, man, total depravity exists when you're outside of God's will for your life. And total depravity exists when you're inside of God's will for your life. You follow me?" The Apostle Paul, in the middle of his apostleship, writing the New Testament, pens the words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? The good that I would do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, I'm doing it all the time. Help me." As you're sitting in this congregation today, you're dealing with sin.
Now, the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is he has shut down sin. And let me put it this way. Because it says that because of Christ, sin has no more reign over us. Hey, if we shut down the General Motors factory today, General Motors cars will still be running around the freeways for at least another 18 months. Go Toyota or Hyundai. Anyway, sin doesn't have dominion, but that doesn't mean the effects of sin are not still running rampant in this world. We have disease, we have death, we have lust. But through Christ, we can find liberty from these things. And so here Joseph is, and he is he's caught up. Potiphar's wife does her thing, and so he gets thrown in prison. The Lord was with Joseph in Egypt. He was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife has her little hang up, and then they throw him in prison. And this is what it says in chapter 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The Lord was with Joseph. You know, through all of his obedience, he ends up in prison, finds God in prison with him. And that's an amazing thing to find God with you in the midst of your pain. I knew a young couple years ago who got pregnant, and they were told from some of the testing that the baby was going to have significant cognitive issues and significant physiological issues. And people went up to this couple, not here, people went up to this couple and said, I know that the Lord is going to bring you healing. So just prepare yourself and be faithful. Others went up to say, God must love you more to trust you with a retarded baby. Other people went up and said things, and you cannot imagine the pain that statements like that bring to people that are in the midst of pain and prisons. God's family can just be so careless sometimes with the words that they say. It is amazing. And we're trying to bring comfort, but sometimes it's just like, dude, what are you thinking? I mean, that's worse than horrible. And in the midst of our pain, in our prisons, and the people of God are trying to bring you comfort, and it's just like you get slapped and slapped and slapped and brought lower and lower and lower. But it's an amazing thing to find that when you get the bad news, God is with you. And then when you get brought lower, God is with you. And then when you hit the very bottom, God is with you in the very bottom. When everything is taken away, God's with you. And that's all that you need. David, he found the Lord in the cave of Adullam. And then the people rioted and revolted against him. The very ne'er-do-wells that he had put together as his merry band of men to fight off the Philistines on behalf of a king that didn't really appreciate him. And then they revolted. And it says that they thought about killing him. And it says that he went off into his own. And then he arose, he picked up the ephod, and he worshipped his Lord. When all those things, in the cave of Adullam, in the prison of Joseph in Egypt, and these are the things where you find yourself when all those crutches that you had been leaning on and all those things that you had been defining yourselves with are just ripped away, and you find out that God is with you, and that's all you needed to begin with. So here Joseph is. He's in this prison, and you know that young couple, they would have told you that when that baby arrived, it was precious beyond words. And they'd tell you that because of that baby and the cognitive difficulties, that they have become more patient people. They have more compassion for others who suffer, that they have grown spiritually. They have grown in compassion. And they would tell you, but they tell you also that they would trade all that growth in a heartbeat for the wellness and the wholeness of that baby. They'd give it all up for you. Because loss is not something to just get over. And this message is not a message of how if something bad happens to you, you just need to go back to being happy as soon as you can. Because loss means that there is something wrong that needs to be set right. There's something wrong that needs to be redeemed. Children, 11-year-old children, should not die of aneurysms. Daddies should not be taken away from their children. Cancer should not come. And the Bible says that there's coming a day when God will redeem all of his creation. And between that day and this day, the strangest things happen to us who are in slavery, to us who are in prison, to us who find ourselves in a cave. They find out somehow that God is there. Joni Erickson Tada, I know many of y'all would know her. She's a Christian author who is a paraplegic and rides around in a wheelchair. And through her testimony, she's been able to reach thousands of people for Jesus Christ. There is not a day, she says, where she doesn't want to get up and to walk and to run and to swim. But she says, I have met God in this chair, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. So what I'd like to end with today is just one more question. Because this question comes to those of us that are sometimes struggling with our faith. And it's, does God care? When this happens and when the earth shakes and when our worlds get turned upside down, when you don't know what to do, does heaven know? Does God care? And I want you to notice something about Joseph's life and how God was with him. And you know how you can divide up people? There's this test you can divide up, and you'll be happy to know that your pastor is an ESFJ-A, an assertive ESF blah, 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 took this test. My son Joshua is the same way. My son Caleb, you know, you can divide up the world, but one of the categories is you're divided up into thinkers and feelers. I'm a feeler, Josh is a feeler, Caleb's a feeler, pretty sure Julia's a feeler, I'd bet my paycheck on it. Olivia Maria, a little bit more like the thinking, I would think. and you can divide up people, you know, people that have a heart for others and compassion, and then those cold calculating machines that we call thinkers. Well, I said, Maria's much more a feeler than I am. I'm just teasing. But I was sitting there thinking when I was reading this text, because I took that test last week. I was sitting there thinking, I wonder which one Joseph is. And I want you to follow me. Joseph's 17 years old. He's got the world by the tail, and then he goes on through all these problems. And I was just reading a number of passages about him. And I hadn't noticed it before, but it's kind of quite striking. In Genesis chapter 42, when he sees his brothers for the first time in 20 years, Genesis chapter 2, it said, Joseph turned himself about them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them. And then, a chapter later in 43, verse 30, it says, Joseph made haste for his bowels, did yearn upon his brother. That's an odd turn of phrase. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Then two chapters later, in Genesis 45:2, it says, talking about Joseph, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Then again, just a few verses down, verse 14, when he's being reconciled to his brother, it says, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And then in Genesis chapter 46, verse 29, it says, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself upon him. And he fell upon his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And then four verses later in Genesis chapter 50, verse 1, Genesis chapter 50, verse 1, very last chapter of the book of Genesis, Jacob is on his deathbed. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him. So what do you think? Is Joseph a thinker or a feeler? Dudes, Joseph is the biggest crybaby in the Bible. We have more instances of Joseph crying like a big old fat crybaby, more tears than any other character in Scripture. Lots of tears from beginning to end, and a lot of them belong to Joseph. And I was thinking about this when Joseph got to the end of his life. All those tears, you could have asked him, "Hey, Joseph, when did you grow most as a human being? When did you kind of begin to get over yourself? When did that steel get put into your soul and into your resolve? When did you find God nearest to you?" What do you think Joseph would have said? And I think he would have said, "You know, when I was enslaved, it was when I was in prison, when I was down at the bottom, when I lost everything, there was God." And I think if Jacob could have been a helicopter or would have been a helicopter pilot, just kind of helicopter father, just kind of hovering over Joseph all the time, trying to erase all the wrongs, erase all the tears ahead of time so that Joseph could experience nothing but sunshine and butterflies and applause on all his dreams, I'm not sure Joseph would have ever met God in the same, well, there is a sign, in the same way. So, does God care? And it's an amazing thing about Jesus. Does anybody know here, this is a kind of a real quick quiz for the kids as we come to the conclusion of our sermon here, what the shortest verse in the Bible is? There you go, see? Yay, Primitive Baptist. Okay, we know the Bible. He finds out that Lazarus dies, his friends all grieve, and in Jesus we see a God who cries. I don't know any other religious system, and I've studied. I don't know any other religious system who has a God who cries. So in Jesus, does heaven care? Well, God cries. And when you cry, you know, you learn to do therapy or something. And when you learn to do, you know, when you cry, when you learn, like, I've read books on therapy and blah, blah, blah. And what they tell you is always have a box of Kleenex nearby. And never, ever wipe tears off of somebody else that you are not intimately involved in. That's just a big therapy no-no. I think you get kicked out of therapy certification or whatever. You're not supposed to wipe other people's tears unless you have a very intimate relationship with them. Because that's one of those things that is so intimate. It's one of those things. So let me show you a verse. It's Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. If you got your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Because wiping tears away, it's intimate, it's messy, it's very tender. And this is what John says in the last book of the Bible, close to some of the last verses of the Bible, because there is coming a day when it says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain. For the former things have passed away. And some of y'all right now might be experiencing a crushing loss. Married to somebody for decades when they've walked out on you. Somebody you love is dying. A family crisis so cruel that you can't even put it into words. Dreams are shattered. The heart is broken. The earth is shaking. But I want to let you know that in Jesus, God cries with you. And that in Jesus, our hope is that one day God is going to set the world right. And imagine this, if you can, you come before God with all your hurt, all your pain. And God, with all gentleness and all the compassion of the universe, God who has made everything, looks at you and wipes the tears from your eyes. There's no more crying now. That's the God that we serve.